Now Steve will come and read us the story about Elijah and what happened from 1 Kings chapter 17.
Before I read, I will apologize for any mispronunciations of any names, but also to say that the Bible is full of great stories, great adventure stories, and this is a great story. So let us hear the word of God as it is written in 1 Kings chapter 17 and the whole chapter. So that's 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And this is the amazing thing. "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And may the Lord bless his own word to us all.
The Bible is by and large a book of history, isn't it? The Bible is by and large a book of history. There are letters, there are sayings, but by and large it's historical records. And even the letters and sayings are, of course, set in the context of a history. They're set in the context of real people, at real times, in real places, with real needs. As Steve said, it's a book of personal stories. It's the histories that we find here are not mostly national. They're mostly concerned with individuals. They're not cultural or social histories, though we can learn a lot about culture and society from them. But they're histories of people. The Bible is a book of histories of people. And of ordinary people, by and large, ordinary people. I think Elijah here is, far from being an ordinary person, perhaps he's a prophet. He's obviously got this special job that God's given him. He has very extraordinary experiences, as you read through the next few chapters. And he did some rather extraordinary things. But Elijah at heart was a man like us, and James says this in the letter of James chapter 5 and verse 17 to 18. James says this, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah, yes, amazing things happened, but he was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man like you. He was a man like me. He was an ordinary person. And the Bible is a collection of stories of, by and large, ordinary people, some with extraordinary jobs, some with unusual gifts. But it's a book of ordinary people and how God dealt with them and how they responded to God. Because this is how God wants us to learn. God's given us the Bible to learn from. And he hasn't just given us a collection of wise sayings or a collection of systematic theology or just a collection of commands, though all these things come into it. He's given us a book of personal stories. Because God has designed us to learn like that. He's designed us to learn by example, by seeing other people, by seeing other people's lives, and by learning lessons from them. Positive lessons, this is how you should be living, and negative lessons, avoid doing that, look at the consequences. And all through the Bible, the big theme in these people's lives is examples of faith. The book, the letter to the Hebrews picks this up in Hebrews 11, doesn't it? It goes through many, many characters through the Old Testament and looks at how they examples of faith in God and of what they achieved and what happened to them. They're examples that show that God keeps his promises to those who trust him. God keeps his promises. You can depend on God's word. You can depend on it being dependable. And what comes out of this passage here in 1 Kings 17? In the background to this in chapter 16, you've got civil war. You've got idolatry being brought in and spreading in Israel through Ahab and his father. You've now got this famine which is announced. But amidst all these elements, all these events, the focus of this passage is very much Elijah's dependence on God. Elijah's dependence on God. And I'm going to look at this under three headings and just work through this chapter, and hopefully we'll start to see a bit of what it meant for Elijah to depend on God and what it should mean for us and how that should impact our lives today. And the first thing is dependence for provision. dependence for provision. Elijah has to depend on God to survive. We start in chapter 17, in verse 1, with Elijah. He pops out of nowhere. We've not heard of him before, but he turns up. He says to Ahab, there's going to be a famine. And he doesn't just say there's going to be a famine, but he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Elijah is here to represent the Lord whom Ahab has provoked to anger, as we read in chapter 16, the Lord who Ahab has deserted and gone off to follow false gods. And he's representing God not to bless Ahab and not to bless Israel, but instead he's announcing a famine. Now this means that food is going to be in short supply. Okay, there's going to be no rain for the crops. The crops aren't going to grow. We were saying, you know, the farmer won't have his wheat. The baker won't be able to bake anything. There'll be nothing for mummy to put in the bread bin. There's going to be famine. There's going to be a lack of food. And that means a lack of food even for Elijah. You know, Elijah is there in this nation. He's living among these people. And he's going to be impacted by the same problems as the rest of them. Food is going to be in short supply. And worse still for Elijah, he now has to go into hiding. The king here is going to be very angry. The king here is seeing Elijah as being at the root of all the trouble. As we'll see a bit more tonight when we look at chapter 18, or part of chapter 18. And so Elijah has to go into hiding. God tells him, depart from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook Cherith. Get away from here as far as possible and hide, God says to him. He's going to have to leave everything. He's going to have to leave his own land, his own farm. He's going to have to leave any family and relatives he has who would help to provide for him. He's not going to be able to survive off the land because the land is going to be ruined by the famine. Instead, Elijah is going to have to depend on God's promise for provision in a very real and a very obvious way. And God makes a promise to Elijah. This is what God promises. This is God's word. He says to Elijah, you shall drink from the brook. You're going to have something to drink. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. That's God's promise. It seems very unlikely, doesn't it? Ravens are going to feed you there. We know the story. We know what happens. But for Elijah, God says to him, I've commanded the ravens. The ravens are unclean birds. You wouldn't have associated them with food anyway. I've commanded them to feed you there. But what does Elijah do? Elijah acts in accordance with God's word. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. God made a promise, and so Elijah acts on it. God speaks, and so Elijah does. And what does God do? God keeps his word. God promises, Elijah acts in accordance with his word, and God keeps his word. Verse 6, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Doesn't explain how that happened, but it does explain that God did this. That God made this seemingly impossible thing happen, that Elijah is fed by these ravens. Elijah depends on God, and God is dependable. He depends on God for provision. Now, dependence isn't something that's admired in the world we live in, is it? And it wouldn't have been admired in Elijah's day either. We live for being independent, isn't it? Be independent, stand up for yourself. Do things your way. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. Don't let anyone tell you how to live your life. You are strong. You can. You can do it. That's the motto of the age we live in, isn't it? And in particular, dependence on God is despised as something completely obsolete, isn't it? All those people who need this sort of emotional crutch to get them through life, they believe you need to have this sort of father in the sky who looks after you. That's all obsolete. That went out with the Victorians. We're living in the 21st century. Sort yourself out. You are strong. You can do it. There's no need to depend on any sort of God. Well, see, the people here have deserted God, haven't they? Ahab, it's easy to forget, but he's an Israelite. He's descended from Abraham, from Isaac, from Jacob. He has all that rich history of God's provision for them. And he said, "Yeah, I'm going to ignore God. I'm going to follow Baal, the god of the land. I'm going to follow this god and that god." And God often deals with this. God often deals with this lack of acknowledgement of him by taking away the things in which men trust. This is what's happening to Ahab and to the people of Israel here. God had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that he is the one who gives them the power to get wealth. And if they forget that, then they perish. It's very easy to think, you know, we are self-sufficient, you know, we're doing pretty well, you know, I've got lots of money in the bank, the Tesco's is just around the corner, everything is good. But if we forget God, then we're missing out what's most important. We have to depend on God just as much as Elijah did. There's a very wise man who wrote a short section in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 7 to 9, a man called Agur. We don't know anything else about him, except that he told God he was very weary and worn out. But he says in verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This man saw the danger of having everything you need, didn't he? You say, "You know, I've got everything I need. Who's the Lord? I've achieved this for myself. I'm independent. I can do it. I can. I'm strong. I can do things my way." But God is the one who gives power to get wealth. God is the one who makes the grain grow for the farmer. God is the one who gives us the skills we need to earn the money, to buy our bread. We are dependent on him. And Jesus promises provision for his people. You may say, you know, that this is obviously something unique to Elijah, isn't it? We're not all to go off and live next to brooks and wait for ravens to turn up with food. But Jesus promises that God will provide for his people. It's not down to us. God will provide for his people. And of course, he doesn't promise that it will happen the same way as with Elijah, who you'll be pleased to hear. But this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" And he says in verse 31, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." That's their priority. That's what they're living for. "And your heavenly Father," Jesus says, "knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do not be anxious. These things, Jesus says, will be added to you. He says, you know, look at how other people live. You know, their priority is, you know, make sure I've got enough money in the bank so that I have a comfortable old age, so that I've got the clothes I want, so I've got the food I want, so I've got the drink I want. But this is God's promise to his people, that he will provide. You know, not in the same way as he did for Elijah, but that he will provide for our needs. We can be confident in him. So what difference should this make to us? Because we're not in Elijah's situation. We don't rush off to the wilderness and wait for God to deliver food by raven. But what difference should it make to us, knowing that God promises that he will provide for us? Remember, God promised to Elijah, and so Elijah acted on it, and God kept his word. That's what God does. Which should mean that we have no need to worry. No more worrying, it should mean. You notice there in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, I think, three times, "Do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious." Elijah here had much to be worried about, didn't he? He had no food, he had no one to support him, he had to run away from the king, he wanted to kill him. Everything was against him. But yeah, he trusted God. And when we look at ourselves, you know, surely we have much less to be anxious about than he did. We're not in his situation. We're not on the brink of starvation, as some people are. We're not having to flee from the king, as some people are even today. We've not got much to be anxious about, but yeah, we do, don't we? We do worry. We get anxious about things. We think, yeah, how will I ever have the money to study or to go to university or whatever it is we want to do? Yeah, what will happen if I don't get that job? Will I keep this job? What will happen if my boss doesn't like me? Will I be able to find a better job? Will I ever save up enough money to get married? It's something that people worry about today because they have this idea of how much you spend on a wedding. Will I ever have enough money to have children? They claim that it costs you, was it 300,000, I think, per child, which probably means I'm completely bankrupted for the rest of my life by now. Yeah. How will I ever have enough money to have another child? We worry, don't we? We worry about things. We get anxious. But we have absolutely no need to be. Jesus says it again and again. Do not be anxious. That's his command. Yeah, don't worry. Are you worried about where this money's going to come from? Are you worried about where am I going to get that job? Well, don't worry about it. Instead, we should be trusting God's promises. And trusting him for what are perhaps the little things in life. Where am I going to get food or money or clothes or whatever it is? Trusting in him in those things will strengthen our faith for bigger things. Elijah needed his faith to be strengthened. We're going to go through a few portions of Elijah's life today, this morning, this evening, and a couple of times over the next few months. And you'll see why Elijah needed his faith strengthened. He was going to have a very tough time. He was going to face very difficult circumstances. And God knew that. And God knew that Elijah needed to learn to trust him. And so Elijah has to trust him in this very visible way for God to provide him the food that he needs. God doesn't promise prosperity. He didn't promise Elijah prosperity. He promised him bread and meat delivered by a raven. But he does promise what we need. He does promise that he will always give us what we need. So don't worry. Trust God's promises. And instead be thankful. We need to learn thankfulness, don't we? You know, are we really thankful? It's very easy to say to give thanks before you have your food. But are we really thankful to God that he does care for us, that he does provide for us? You know, that we live in a society where it is so easy to get food, you know, where Tesco's delivers every day. We have so much to be thankful for to God, for what he's given to us, for his provision for us. And it's very easy to miss that. We need to set our priorities in life right, don't we? We need, as Jesus says, to seek God's kingdom. He says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You can depend on God if you're doing what he says to do. God said to Elijah, go eastward, go to the brook Cherith, and I will give you food. God says to us, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, and I will provide for your needs. Seeking God's kingdom isn't, you know, go to church on Sunday, though that may be part of it. It means submitting every part of your life to God, acknowledging him as king in every area of your life, in your study, in your work, in your family, knowing that he will provide for you and acknowledging him as king. So Elijah had to depend on God for provision, and we need to do the same. We need to reawaken ourselves to the fact that God provides and that we are completely, utterly dependent on him. But then secondly, the second thing we see here is dependence for generosity. I've said dependence for generosity. And this is really coming on to the example of the widow. Because the widow that Elijah goes to next also has to learn to depend on God. After a while, the brook dries up. Elijah can't stay at Cherith, east of the Jordan. So again, God's word comes to him and says, go to Zarephath. This is outside of the land of Israel. And live there. He says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, this is almost stranger than the ravens, isn't it? At least the ravens, you know, they're God's creatures. He tells them what to do. But here's a woman who's not even part of God's people. And she's a widow, so she's obviously in difficulty herself. You know, it's very strange that she is commanded to feed Elijah. Usually it would have been the other way around. Here's someone who's in difficulty. Someone who's in extreme poverty. He rose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand, just a little bit." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." She's in extreme poverty. She's about to eat her last food, and then she and her son are going to die. They've got nothing else to live on. They've got nothing else to support them. But now she is going to have to depend on God's promises, and not just for provision, not just for herself, but to give it away as well. It's all very well to say, God will provide for you, okay? You're going to have what you need. Elijah could have said that, couldn't he? But he says, God will provide for you, but you've got to give some to me too. You've got to be generous with it. You've got to give it to me. But God promises here to her. Again, you've got God's word. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you've said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For," he said, "thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." Here comes God's promise. "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." There's God's promise to her. And what does she do? Just like Elijah, she acts on it. And she went and did as Elijah said, as God said, because God was speaking through Elijah. And what happens? "And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." God keeps his word. See, the writer here is very careful to make sure we understand this isn't that Elijah kept his word, that Elijah suddenly made some more flour for her and made her some extra oil. This is God keeping his word and providing for her, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So again, we have this same pattern. God promises, the woman acts on God's promise, and God keeps his word. For us, and probably for the woman too, our first instinct is to be careful, isn't it? You said, "But this is the last bit of flour and the last bit of oil I have. I ought to make sure I'm looking after my son and myself. I'm not going to listen to what God says. Maybe once I've done this, then perhaps you can have some if there's left over. What if I don't have enough left for myself?" We're not in the widow's situation. We're very well off. But we can still be selfish with what we have, can't we? I need to save up for my pension so I have a good retirement, so I can have that great holiday that I want. And if I give away this, then I might not have enough. I might not have enough for what I want to do. But God promises to provide for those who are generous. God promises to provide for those who are generous. And this is really important, because God's purpose for his people is that they will be generous. Not that they will just be provided for and they'll have a little comfortable, happy life and then go to heaven. But his purpose for them is that they will be generous with what they've been given. Throughout history, from the time of the people of Israel and through into the church today, God's purpose for them was that they should be generous. In God's commandments to the people of Israel, you have this whole system of tithing, of bringing first fruits, of looking after those who are poor, looking after those who have no way to support themselves, looking after widows and orphans and people who have nothing for themselves. And we have the same in the importance in the New Testament and in the teaching to the church today. There's three types of giving, really, in the Bible, in the New Testament in particular. There's the sort of giving that we've done today in terms of supporting the work of the local church. Jesus sums this up by saying the labourer deserves his wages. If you want to have a pastor, you need to pay him. If you want to have a roof over your head, so you need to maintain it. If you want to have a clean floor, you need to pay someone to clean it. The labourer deserves his wages. But then beyond that, there's the second type of giving is supporting the work of the gospel elsewhere. When Paul went on his preaching journeys, the churches that he'd been to before supported him so that he could go and preach to other churches, also places where there were no churches yet, free of charge. So they would support him and they'd help him. And they didn't benefit from that themselves. It didn't give them a nice building, or it didn't give them a nice pastor. But it gave Paul what he needed in order to continue to preach the gospel. And it honoured God by spreading the gospel of Christ to other places. But then beyond that, the third type of giving is providing for those who are in need, much as we see here, and much as we see in the Old Testament as well. There's a sort of running theme through a lot of Paul's letters and through the book of Acts, that there's a big famine once again in Israel, that God said there would be a famine, and the church in Israel was going to be very hard off. And so as Paul went to the other churches, he told them of that need, and he told the church in Rome and the churches in Greece and in Macedonia about the needs that were going to hit the church in Israel, and they were concerned for them. Now, these were people they'd never met, people who weren't going to pay them back, people who were never going to be able to recompense them, but they were generous to them. You know, even in their own need, in some situations, they gave generously to help these people they'd never met, these people who were never going to be able to pay them back, or probably never able even to thank them personally. God's purpose for his people is they should be giving, and they should be giving above and beyond simply supporting themselves and those close to them. And as I said, God's promise is that he will provide for the needs of those who are generous. Again, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with this to some extent. He talks about what you do when you're generous to people, how you go about giving to those in need. And he assumes that is something you'll be doing. He says in 6 verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." They don't announce it. Don't say, "Look how much money I'm giving to charity." "Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There's a reward for those who give and don't get praised for it. And Paul, in his letters, thanks those who provided for him and tells them that God is able to provide for them and that God will provide for them. You know, even though they've gone above and beyond what they needed to do in providing for him, God will provide for their needs. It's in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. The people in Philippi have sent money to Paul to support him as he is witnessing in prison. And he says to them this, "I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, we know that verse, but the context is they've given to Paul. They've put themselves out. They've given the money they were saving for their retirement or the money that they were going to have a party with next week. They've given it to Paul. And Paul says to them, in God's word, God will supply every need of yours. And one more example is in 2 Corinthians 9, where the people in Corinth, they're answering Paul's request for funds to support the people in Israel. And Paul says to them this, he says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And he says in verse 10, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." In the context, what Paul is saying is this. You've really put yourself out to care for these people who are in need. Well, God will provide for you so that you can keep doing the same. God will provide for you so that you will have sufficiency in everything and that you may abound in every good work. God promises to provide for those who are generous. So what difference should this make to you? The focus here really moves away from us and our immediate needs, doesn't it? It moves away from us and our immediate needs to the needs of those who are in need around us and in other places. The woman here would have been very focused on her own needs. She's going to die very soon because she's eating her last food. And Elijah moves the focus off her, and he says, I've got a need. Provide for me, and God will provide for you. I think there's maybe three principles here. The first one is that we give first. Give first, not give what's left over. This is what Elijah says to the woman, isn't it? He says, but first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and for your son. It was a principle that God taught his people, that they were to give the first fruits of their crops. You know, when their crops came, they didn't say, oh, I'd better save this up just in case there isn't any more. Just in case this is all I get, I'll hold on to this bit. They were to give the first fruits of their crops to God. The best of the first fruits of your ground, God said, you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. In the days of Malachi, which we're going to be looking on Wednesday soon, I think, the people had ignored God's commands to bring the tithes and so on into God's house to support the priests and to support those in need. But God said to them, bring the full tithe and thereby put me to the test. Malachi 3 verse 10. Bring in the tithe. Don't say, well, I haven't got enough, I better hold on to it. Bring it in. Do what I've said. Be generous. And then see if I provide for you. And I will. We should show that we really trust and depend on God by being generous, first of all. That should be our first priority. You're not, let's give what we can from the leftovers. Also, we should be giving freely. The widow here doesn't make some sort of business deal with Elijah, does she? She doesn't say, well, this sounds quite good, but I'm a widow. I'm going to need something to put by for later on. Yeah, I'll provide for you now, and then you can reimburse me later on. She gives freely to him. She gives to him freely. Jesus is very clear this is what we should be doing. He says, give to those who won't be able to give you anything back. Lend, expecting nothing in return. And also we should be giving joyfully. We read what it says in 2 Corinthians 9, God loves a cheerful giver. But giving should be something that brings us joy. It should be something that brings us joy to be generous and to share what we have with others. So dependence for provision, dependence for generosity. And then finally, and a little more briefly, dependence for life and death. Dependence for life and death. Because at the end of this chapter, we have really the biggest challenge that hits Elijah and this woman. And here in this situation, there's no promise from God of what will happen, is there? But Elijah recognizes God's sovereignty over life and death. Elijah recognizes God's sovereignty over life and death. Not just over the plants in the field and the rain and the provision for him and the birds and this widow and her oil and her flour, but God's sovereignty over life and death itself. The son of the woman is dead or dying at any rate. There's no breath left in him. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Nothing can be done for him. Nothing can be done. God has been providing for this household together as they've trusted him. They've been sharing what God has given to them. But now the death which the woman feared has hit her family. God has provided for them, but now this boy is dying. But Elijah knows that God has control even over this boy's death. Elijah takes him up to his upper chamber where he lodged. He laid him on his bed and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Elijah recognizes that even this boy's death is under God's control, that God is the one who is sovereign, even for life and for death itself. And it's very different from some sort of stoicism or fatalism, isn't it? You don't say, well, God's in control of everything, sorry, your boy's died, well, never mind, it was fated. Note Elijah's desperate sorrow, the woman's own sorrow as well, but Elijah cries to the Lord and he says, oh Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Elijah is desperately sorrowful, desperately sad for what is happening in his household. But despite that, he knows that God is in control. And he knows that God has the power to bring life. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. But God shows his care and his power here in an amazing way, in an unprecedented way, something that Elijah could hardly have expected, something which had never happened before. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." God demonstrates in an amazing way his own power over life and death itself. Not just provision for those who are generous, but over life and death. We want to be the ones who rule over our own life and death, don't we, so often? On the one hand, people in our society live to stave off the inevitable, don't they? Try to do this thing and that thing and try to keep ourselves alive just that bit longer. On the other hand, of course, today you've also got calls for assisted suicide. I want to be in control of my own death as well as my own life. But in general, we live to avoid risk, don't we? Avoid risk of anything that could shorten our life expectancy. Someone in Canterbury who went past when I was preaching, I was talking about what's life all about? What is life all about? And they said, it's about staying alive. That's what life's all about. It's about staying alive. But if that's what you're living for, you're going to fail, because none of us are going to stay alive forever. We think that life is about staying alive and trying to keep ourselves in the land of the living as long as possible. But ultimately, this is the one thing that we don't have power over. And we have to all acknowledge we don't have power over. We like to think we have power over our food sources and our incomes and what we do with our money and what we do with our time. But the one thing we all have to acknowledge we have no power over is our own life and our own death. Ecclesiastes, the writer says in chapter 8, verse 8, says, "No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death." And then, of course, people have no confidence about what comes after that. And that's really the reason why people try to push it off as far as they can. Put it out of their minds, the idea that they might die, and the idea that things might come to an end. We often talk to people in the open air, and again down in Canterbury, and people say, "Well, you can't be sure what happens after death. You can't be sure about that." Or they might say, "I hope to go to heaven. I hope I'll be in heaven." But you can't be sure. No one can be sure of that. I hope, but you can't be sure. But God is the one who can be depended on, not just to provide for us, but he can be depended on for the big things of life and of death and beyond. And God shows here that he has the power over life and over death itself. We need to learn from Elijah his trust in God's sovereignty, even when it comes to life and death. And we need to depend on God's sovereignty even when we don't know what's going to happen. Elijah didn't know. God hadn't made any promise to him. But we do have God's promise that he cares for us. We do have God's promise that he cares about us, that he cares about what happens to us. So in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, Peter says, "We should cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Peter's writing to people who are persecuted, who are oppressed, who might be killed by their enemies. He says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We can and we must depend on God, not just for provision, but for life and for death. And of course, it's only on him that we can depend beyond that, as Elijah knew. We must depend on God for life today, for his provision for us. We must depend on him for eternal life forever, because he's the only one who can give us certainty of that. We can be sure. We can be sure what comes after death. We can be sure that we're going to heaven. We can be sure of eternal life with God because of what Christ has done. It's God's most famous promise, isn't it? Probably John 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him, here comes the promise, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus' own death and his own resurrection prove that and make that certain for us. We must depend on God because he is the one who's proved himself to be dependable. He's the one who's proved that we can depend on him. What difference should this make to us? It should mean that we have total confidence in God. We have total confidence in him for today and for the future. It should mean we have no reason as Jesus said, no reason to worry, no reason to be anxious. We should have total confidence he will provide for us, total confidence he'll provide for our needs, that he'll provide for us as we're generous, as we share with others, total confidence that he will care for us through life and through death and beyond, and that beyond death we can be sure of a real resurrection and of life with him forever. And having that confidence, it should mean that we live for God with confidence. Elijah was a man like us. He was a man with the same feelings, the same emotions, the same worries as we have. But because he trusted and because he depended on God for all his needs, he was able to serve God. And he was able to serve God to great effect. And this should be true of us. As we depend on God, we have confidence to live for him and to serve him. As Jesus said, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Know that he'll provide. Know that even death itself will be conquered. And know for certain that we have eternal life with him.